So we are continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke during this Lenten series or our Lenten season, and looking at really how the Gospel of Luke is full of stories where we see Jesus going to the overlooked and marginalized by society and sharing with them. I think that was mine. Or not, because I recognize the pitter-patter anywhere, right? Little boys running. Yes. It is a great sound. Amen. But Jesus sharing with anyone he encounters, especially those marginalized, this radical gospel message of forgiveness and freedom and belonging. And in each way, he challenges in some sort of way the powers of his day, socially, religiously, and even politically. What the Gospel of Luke imagines is a community of people whose lives are ordered around the teachings of Christ and who boldly accept his call to go and do likewise. One of the things I love about the Gospel of Luke, which I've shared before, is that we often find Jesus eating and drinking. It's like in the most of all the other Gospels, like Jesus is eating the most compared to the other ones. And with a lot of people that he's not supposed to be eating and drinking with. And I'm like, man, he loved to do that. And it made people talk. And I've shared this with you before. It made people talk. And so here in chapter 7, Jesus addresses these rumblings about him. And he says this about himself. This is Jesus talking. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I love this Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, who is often found eating and drinking with people, so much so that he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And you know, this verse, the reason I'm sharing that is because it comes right before the passage that I had chosen for today, and I was reminded of how it fell together in the narrative, because it sets it up of like Jesus saying this, and then moving on to the next sort of scene. Like, it sets this up like, all right, and who is he going to go eat with next? Like, where is he going to go next? Who's he going to befriend? To whom is he going to go? Because that's the move that Jesus constantly does in the Gospel of Luke. And so I'm going to continue then in Luke chapter 7, picking up with verse 36. And this is the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet in her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. And we respond, Thanks be to God. Have any of you ever showed up to a party uninvited? Or to a dinner? Or to a gathering? One person nodded, I think I saw out of the corner. Debbie's in the back going, no. No, I mean, surely not. We are all way too polite to do something like that. Or maybe someone has surprised you and showed up unannounced or uninvited because you guys are way too polite. The closest I have come to doing this, and I've told you this story before, is I basically invited myself to what I thought was this like big like birthday party for a friend. And when I arrived, it turned out it was like a small family-only dinner with like his grandma. And we pulled into the cul-de-sac, and there are, like, no cars parked in the cul-de-sac. And I'm like, oh, no. I either have the time terribly wrong, or I have invited myself over for dinner. And this is not quite the big birthday party that I had imagined. I mean, they knew I was coming, but I did. I just busted right up in there, right? Like, I sort of invited myself. I want you to imagine the audacity in someone showing up uninvited to a dinner, to a party, to an event, like something that might require an RSVP, and someone shows up unannounced. That is the social shock that underlines this story, which takes place at Simon the Pharisee's house. The scene is set, the first verse of our passage. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. So Simon knows enough about Jesus to be curious about him, to want to learn more. And so he invites Jesus over for conversation and discussion. The scene, one commentator says, has the characteristics of a symposium where guests gather to eat and drink and debate some sort of topic of importance. And we can imagine these men sort of reclining at table, it says, which they're like leaning on pillows, the table's on the floor, they're leaning on one elbow, eating with the other, their feet sort of away from the table, which is important for later in the story, right? Discussing Torah, discussing some important debate, and it's important to note, though, that this would be an all-male gathering. Important men discussing important topics. And behold, the scripture says, a woman of the city who was a sinner enters the scene. I mean, scripture says that. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. I mean, record scratch, awkward silence, everyone freezes, shock and awe. Like, their dining and discussion is terribly interrupted by the sudden, surprising appearance of a woman. What is she doing here, right? I mean, you could imagine everybody being like, what? What is she doing here? Who does she think she is? It's like, she doesn't even go here. Like, that would be the shock. This is not her home. Some of you get it. I appreciate that. This is not her home. She has not been invited. She doesn't work there. She's not serving the dinner. She does not belong in this space. She only overhears that Jesus is at this house and goes to him. It's as if like nothing will stop her from going to find Jesus. But then it gets worse. In terms of a social standpoint, it gets a whole lot worse because then she begins to wash and anoint Jesus' feet with her own tears and ointment that she apparently just had with her, and undoes her hair and wipes it with her hair. It's unexpected. It's improper, almost an intimate expression of what we will come to know later in the text as an expression of gratitude. But it's uncomfortable in this setting all the same. It's really, really uncomfortable. Her actions here break all social conventions. And the fact that she is known to be a sinner means that she would have made Jesus unclean by touching him. It's a scandalizing scene to happen in Simon the Pharisee's home. And he is appalled. I mean, Simon is appalled. Did you catch that? It said, Simon thinks to himself. It's like his own internal commentary that somehow the writer has. It's fine. He thinks to himself, if this man were really a prophet, there is no way he would allow such a woman to engage with him in such a way. And Jesus, proving to be the very prophet that he is, reading Simon's mind, responds. He does the most Jesus thing ever, right? He responds to Simon, "I have something to say to you," in a parable. It's the most Jesus thing he could possibly do. He responds with a parable. And what is the function of a parable? It's to get people to see things differently, to reframe the whole scenario in a different light. In the parable, Jesus compares two people who had a debt forgiven. And he implies that one who had a greater debt forgiven would show sort of more gratitude and more love in response. And similarly, I mean, it's a very short, very simple parable, but it's a parable the same. Similarly, one with great sin forgiven would also show great gratitude and love in response. But Jesus directly addresses Simon and compares him to this sinful woman. Did you catch this? He says, "Do you see this woman?" Again, trying to get Simon through a parable to see things differently. He calls him out directly. "Do you see this woman?" And then he begins to compare the two of them. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." There implies here, and there is a little bit of a debate I discovered in reading this week, that it's that some people believe that there was a previous engagement, a previous encounter where this woman had been forgiven by Jesus, and ever since then, it sort of like hints she's been loving greatly, and now is an opportunity for her to come and just sort of like express her gratitude. So it implies this previous interaction. Now, there is no doubt that she would not have been welcomed at this dinner party. I think I've made that clear, but like just to make sure we're all on the same page, like she would not have been welcomed in this space. And yet, on her own initiative, she takes the risk of entering this males-only gathering, a woman deemed unclean because her gratitude was too great to be contained. I mean, that's what Jesus is really pointing out here. And as it turns out, Simon hadn't been much of a great host. There were several things that he was meant to do. And comparing these two, Jesus is pointing out that the outpouring of love from this woman makes it clear how just inhospitable Simon has been. So a parable, it's meant to get people to see things differently, to reframe here how Simon sees the actions of this woman, to reframe here how Simon sees himself, not the great host he might think. Now, it's important to note, because what a parable also does is it challenges us to see things differently, and we might come with a lot of assumptions to a scripture when we hear a woman of the city who was a sinner. We have to check our own assumption, though, because we should not assume that this woman is a prostitute. She is a sinner in the city. And what does that mean? Well, it means she was known for some sort of sinful reputation of some kind. That could mean she cheated on her taxes. It could mean that she stole grapes at the market. She always steals grapes at the market. And she has a reputation of being a cheat and a thief and a sinner. We cannot assume we know what type of sin she has engaged with. But it is a sinner who has previously been forgiven and now comes to express this gratitude and love. Jesus reframes what we or they might take to be this out of place, even misbehavior, this woman behaving inappropriately, and reframes it so that we see with the eyes of God. Their parable invites us to do the same, to reassess all of the relationships in the story. How do we see ourselves differently because of it? How do we see those around us differently? And maybe in the spirit of this teaching series, whom does any community decide not to see? Underlying question kind of for me throughout all of this is like, okay, so where does a woman belong? In a social context that doesn't welcome, honor, or respect women, where does a woman belong? And how does Jesus respond? It's like, so if this it was such an inappropriate show, then like, where would it have been appropriate for her to do that? And how does Jesus respond? Well, by seeing her in a room full of people who aren't seeing her, by forgiving her and restoring her to community. You know what's even more cool than all of this? What's even cooler is that right after this passage of Scripture, chapter 8 starts, and how does it begin? Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. If you read all of this together, it's like this encounter happens where Jesus sees, forgives, and restores this woman, and then like, would just like to add the fact that we're going to name several women who were along with Jesus and the 12. I find that really interesting, how that comes together, because it's pointing out that it wasn't just like Jesus and the 12 Mary men alone, just like going around Galilee. Jesus and the 12 Mary men. It was actually a lot of other people along with them, including women who the narrator has now named, several of them. And some were wealthy supporters who provided for them out of their means. But not just that. Yes, funding the movement, they were also healed and going along with the 12. These are disciples, and we should call them that. Disciples who were joining the movement of Jesus. So where does a woman belong? Well, the Gospel of Luke is making it pretty clear that women belong in the Jesus movement. And they are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. I had a funny encounter this week where I was reading at a coffee shop before picking up Andrew and reading for this teaching, in fact, and I had my AirPods in, and this group of like 20-somethings like comes in and sits down to the table right next to me. It was a guy and two young women, and I had my noise-canceling, you know, thing on, but I'd gathered enough. They were talking kind of loud. I'd gathered enough to know that they were actually talking about faith and sharing testimony, and they were beginning to share their stories with one another. And at one point, so it's one man and two women, one young man. At one point, this young man loudly proclaimed to the woman sitting next to him, "Who told you you couldn't be a pastor?" And I was like, cue me, slowly taking one AirPod out so my music stops and I can hear all the tea. And intercede if necessary. That's what I'm thinking. No, I'm just kidding. But this young man was outraged. I mean, he was absolutely outraged. And he continued, "They said it was biblical." Like, I can only hear him because of how he's sitting and the girl's back is to me. So he continues. He's like, "They said it was biblical?" And then he does this, I'm not even kidding. And I was like, take out the second AirPod. I have to, what? And he says, "What does Ephesians 4 say?" And he rattles it off. And he gave them the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. He goes, all 5 offices of leadership. And I'm sitting there going, what are the 5? Like, I'm not, you know, like he's teaching me something here. These 5. Nope, oh, go back. Did you do it for me, Brenda? Go back. I'm sorry. Ephesians 4. And it's to equip the saints for the, or maybe I didn't put it in there. I didn't put it in there. Okay, here it is. Listen. And he gave to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And he says they are meant to build up the body of Christ. And he keeps going. He said, women were disciples in the New Testament, and women were funding the mission of Jesus, and women led in local churches. And the Spirit, do you remember, was poured out on all flesh in the prophet Joel and the prophecy. And then the Pentecost Spirit came, and there were women gathered there. And women were also created in the image of God. Male and female, God created them. I mean, he's just going. And then he concludes by saying, there is no reason why you can't be a pastor too. Honestly, I did not expect that conversation to go that way. I am so used to defending my existence or my call. I am so used to overhearing conversations in coffee shops with groups of men who come to different conclusions. I'm always like, I kind of want to show them the commentary I'm reading. I kind of want to be like, yeah, here I am. I was so shocked. I was like struck silent. And you know, that's an impressive thing. That never happens to me. I am so used to that conversation going differently. And what a relief to hear a young generation of Jesus followers, like younger than me, these Jesus followers, who when they left, when they parted, they were like, hey, let's keep up and like let me follow you on all the different social media things. And I'm like, yes, I'm so much older than these people. Like, but this younger generation. And friends, he showed in this moment what it means to be an ally. For him using his voice and privilege to advocate for and encourage the women around him. I mean, I was so moved and so relieved because I'm so tired of that. I mean, in a world that still dismisses and doubts and undermines and second guesses and laughs at women, in a world that still fails to believe, that still objectifies and sexualizes and or abuses women. It is important for followers of Jesus to remember how Jesus regarded the women around them, the women around him. Jesus included and honored and cared for and called them to be disciples. Women belong in the Jesus movement. They are called and equipped by God as part of the beloved family of God for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. And all of this is based in the biblical witness and the example of Christ. I know that I'm literally preaching to the choir here and that we are a part of... On International Women's Day, like, I don't take it lightly that I get this privilege to step into a pulpit and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a privilege not awarded to many others. And I've shown you in the scope of world Christianity the number of denominations who recognize and call and ordain women. Women are often involved in every area of leadership in the church, but they're not always recognized or honored in that way. You know, in fact, this is a little side venture. There's our statistician sort of at the annual conference who looks at churches and the number that we might close or the numbers that we might plant. And he said one of the best indicators, you have to like turn in your membership every year. And one of the best indicators for whether or not a church is close to death, as close to closing, as if the number of women have drastically increased in membership and leadership. I was like, well, that makes sense, but, you know, didn't know that there was actually like a statistical analysis that he had done. I understand that I am preaching to the choir and that we are a part of a denomination that has been ordaining women for over 60 years and that we have women in leadership at every level of our church, and I'm so grateful for that witness. I'm so grateful for a community where we lead together, where it's not one greater than the other, but we are in this together, on the mission of Jesus together. And yet we still live in a world that often undermines and undervalues. And so this is the witness that we carry of honoring and respecting all people, regardless of their gender. We have a general commission on the status and role of women. Did you know this? That advocates for full participation of women in the total life of the United Methodist Church. Each annual conference has a committee on the status and role of women. And they say this: we recognize every person, clergy and lay, women and men, adults and children, as full and equal parts of God's human family. We believe that a fully engaged and empowered membership is vital to the United Methodist Church's mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. That's from our Commission on the Role and Status of Women. And we also have social principles that outline what we think about gender equality and diversity. And in that, our social principles, we say, we reject any beliefs, policies, or practices that envision women and men as unequal in either religious or secular settings. We exhort congregations, pastors, boards of ordained ministries, bishops, and other church officials to implement concrete efforts to nurture and promote the leadership of all people, regardless of gender. And then it goes on, actually, in governments and businesses, civil society, you know, calling on them to enact laws and policies to ensure that all members are afforded equal access, opportunities, and protections. Friends, this is part of our witness of loving all people, of following the example of Christ, of recognizing the gifts and the grace at work in everybody's life, of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on all flesh to empower all people for the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus valued and included women even when it broke social conventions. He saw people the way that God sees them, and he challenges us to do the same. You know, I think the most powerful part of this story with this woman and Simon, in this story, it's that at the end, it is the woman who is held up as the example of love and faith. Did you catch that? It's as if Jesus wants us to realize that we are all actually like her. She has come to Jesus with this large debt of sin. And we are all in that same boat. We all come to Jesus with great sin. And our healing comes when we, like the woman, kneel at Jesus' feet and pour out our own love and gratitude. We are all like her. We are all in need of God's grace. And we are all called to respond to God's love that has so lavishly been poured out on us with our own outpouring of love and gratitude. She reminds us that we all belong. We all belong. Just like in the words of the letter to the Galatians, in Christ there is no longer male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. Amen. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And friends, that is the gospel message that the world still needs to hear. Let's pray. Mighty God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to dig into your scripture. We give you thanks for the example of Jesus, who shows us how to see and love people where they are. Even when it broke social norms and conventions, even when it was offensive or at times maybe even dangerous, God, we thank you for a Savior who sees and who goes, who redeems, who restores, who forgives. And God, would you give us the courage to do the same? In a world that still operates on many of the same power structures, God, would you give us the courage that we need to break social norms and conventions so that all people might hear this message of love and belonging and forgiveness. We thank you for the witness of so many who continue to preach the gospel and teach to us the ways of Jesus. And God, we ask that you would continue to go before us and with us and bless us, that your word, that your goodness, that your glory may be made known on earth as it is in heaven. We love you and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.